Always good to see you guys. I see a few new faces today. So if you're new, welcome to The Rock. My name is Billy. I am one of the pastors here at The Rock. Tonight we're finishing up our four-part verse-by-verse series through the book of Jonah. So if you've got your Bible, you can go ahead and open up to Jonah chapter 4. Now, the book of Jonah has gotten a lot of ridicule over the years. Thomas Paine, in his blasphemous treatise, The Age of Reason, says that the book of Jonah is a fit story for ridicule if it was written to be believed, or of laughter if it was intended to try what credulity could swallow. For if it could swallow Jonah and the whale, it could swallow anything, he says. Basically, he's saying that the story of Jonah is only good for ridicule. It's only good to laugh at. You have coloring pages for kids of Jonah and the whale. We see cartoons of Jonah getting thrown overboard and swallowed by a whale. The first thing that comes to my mind when I think about the conditions of the whale, what that must have been like, is I think of on Pinocchio where Geppetto gets swallowed. And it's kind of like he just moved into a cozy little fully furnished cottage, kind of nostalgic, kind of romantic, fully furnished with ribs and anchors as decorations. But this isn't what the Bible means by these stories. I'm sure that the real fish that swallowed Jonah wasn't smiling from ear to ear like this guy. I'm sure those 3 days weren't spent improving his conditions, setting up shop and writing letters like Geppetto here. Stories like this, the unbelievable ones, Noah's Ark, David and Goliath, Jonah and the fish, it's these stories that are so easily thought of as kid stories that they become hard to believe for us. Satan has done such a good job of making some of the most incredible miracles of God just into fairy tales. Noah's Ark is really, it's really a sad story if you think about it. And if you think about it, every single person that those 8 people on that ark knew died. Every single person was destroyed. That's heartbreaking. Luke 17, 26 says, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." That's terrifying. That's not a kid's story. It's really sad. And David and Goliath, you don't see in the kids' picture books or in the coloring pages the part where after David hits Goliath in the forehead with the stone, the part where he goes over and takes Goliath's sword and cuts his head off. We don't read about that part in the kids' books. We make them seem like fairy tales, don't we? Church, we need to remember that these stories, they're not just made-up tales so that our kids can have something to color back there in the rooms while we talk about the real meat here in the adult room. Okay, these are in our Bibles to display the goodness and the majesty of God and to show that He's the only one with the supernatural authority over all of the things in this world. Okay, God is the only one with authority over everything. We need to look at this book, the book of Jonah, as an historically accurate book. We need to look at it as something that really happened, because it really did happen. Jonah was a real guy. In both 2 Kings 14 and Jonah 1, we read that this same Jonah that we're reading about was the son of a man named Amittai. We read that this Jonah was from a place in Israel that was called Gath-Hepher. We read that this same Jonah, this prophet of God, gave instruction to King Jeroboam II to expand Israel's border. He was a real guy. We're reading about a real person. Not only that, but Jesus validates the story of Jonah in Matthew 12. He says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here.'" So Jonah is mentioned multiple times in Scripture, and if you're a Christian, it's very important that you resolve in your heart and your mind that the Bible is the inspired word of God. It's very important. If you're a Christian, you have to give every bit as much credit to the book of Jonah as you do anything else in the Bible. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture. Do you believe that? So like I said, this is the fourth and final section of verses in the book of Jonah. In chapter 1, we read about how God called Jonah to leave his city and go to Nineveh. He said, call out against it. Their evil has risen up. And Jonah disobeys God, and he decides to come this way, to Tarshish, about as far away from Nineveh as he can get. He says he did this to flee from the presence of the Lord. Then God hurled a great storm on Jonah, on the sea where he and the sailors were sailing, and Jonah got up and he told the sailors that if they throw him into the sea, then the storm would quiet down for him. Now this isn't the word of a coward. A coward doesn't say, throw me into the sea. Jonah's not running away from Nineveh because he's a coward. Jonah's running away from Nineveh because he doesn't want to go there to preach to them. After the sailors threw him into the sea, the sea ceased from its raging, and the sailors feared God and made vows to God. That's encouraging. Then in chapter 2, we read about how God appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah up, saved him from drowning. And after a three-day, three-night prayerful stay in the belly of a fish, God spoke to the fish, says that he vomited Jonah up on dry land. Last week in chapter 3, we read about how Jonah went to Nineveh, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And all of the people of Nineveh, including the king, is from the greatest of them to the least of them, believed God, and they turned from their evil. Chapter 3 ends with this verse. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God had mercy on them. Tonight we're in chapter 4, so you can follow along in the handout. If you have your handout, you can follow along up on the screens. I'll have the verses up there. Or, if you don't want to take my word for it, you should be turned to chapter 4 already in your Bible. So first I'll pray, and we can get into it. Our Lord God, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the opportunity to come together and to worship you. Thank you that we got to worship you tonight. Thank you for Casey leading up us in worship. We worship you as our King and our God. I pray that you'd be with us tonight. And I pray that we would learn about one of the men that you used to change history. I pray that you would use us to change the world, God. People in this room, that you would use us to change the people in this world, and that you would give us boldness to share the gospel of grace, even when we don't want to. God, I pray you would calm my nerves and soften our hearts to the message that you have for us tonight. We love you, Lord. We say these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so when God saw what the Ninevites did, how they repented, he relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. God's mercy on the city of Nineveh was too much for Jonah to handle. God's act of kindness didn't look like an act of kindness or mercy to Jonah at all. If anything, it looked more like injustice. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and it made him angry. Jonah didn't have any indication from God that Nineveh would be spared. He didn't have any kind of indication. God just told Jonah twice, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. So when we read this story thousands of years later, we know what happens at the end. But Jonah didn't know what was going to happen. He didn't know that God was going to have mercy on Nineveh. He was hoping that God would destroy the city. Jonah was hoping that he could add this to the list of destroyed cities, Sodom, Gomorrah, Nineveh. But he did know the character of God. Jonah didn't run away from calling out against this great city because he was afraid of them or because he was shy. He was running away from announcing God's judgment against Nineveh because he didn't want to give them any kind of a chance to repent, because since he knew God's character so well, he knew that if they repented, God would have mercy on them. Verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, O Lord, Is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. That's not usually a prayer that you would pray when you're angry. Usually we pray, you're a gracious God, you're merciful, you're slow to anger, you're abounding in steadfast love. We normally pray that as like a praise, as a thank you, God. But Jonah is angry. He's praying this prayer here. Jonah has a good theology. He knew the character of God. And because God made him a prophet and spoke through him, the whole city of Nineveh turned to the Lord. You need to always remember that it is God who does the saving. It is God who does the saving. And this story is so encouraging to me because it gives me a hope that no matter how well or how poorly I share the gospel with someone, God decides what he'll do with it. It's God who does the saving. It's comforting for me to think about this, that if God would use this reluctant, very reluctant, disinterested, angry prophet to bring more than a few thousand people to repentance, a few hundred thousand people to repentance, he could also use whatever attempt at presenting the gospel I could give. God can use whatever attempt at sharing the gospel you can give. He just tells us to speak up. I appreciate Casey's heart when he's getting his hair cut. Hey, do you know about Jesus? That's awesome. He just wants us to speak up. Another thing is, I love how prayerful this man Jonah is. When he got angry, the first thing he did was pray to God. This is the second time that he prays to God when he's in a whirlwind of emotion. He'll do it again in a little bit, but in chapter 2, he gets swallowed by a fish. Okay, think about this for a second. As hard as it is to believe, the Bible says it, so I believe it. Jesus said it, so I believe it. As hard as it is to believe, dude got swallowed by a fish. And the first thing that he did was prayed. First thing I probably would have done is figured out how much elbow room I had, figured out which way was up so I could have air, and then figure out which way I came in so I could make sure I got back out that way. Not Jonah, he prayed. He's super disappointed in what he would call God's injustice right here. And he prays. Continues his prayer. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. It is better for me to die than to live. This guy is upset. A lot of commentaries I read suggest that he was angry about maybe being considered a false prophet after this. He showed us in other chapters that he knows Scripture very well. He's quoting people, he's quoting prayers, he's quoting lots of Scripture. So he knows Scripture very well. So he would have been familiar with the verses in Deuteronomy 18 about false prophets. They say, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. That's a death sentence for false prophets right there. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? God says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is the word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. A little while ago, I had some Mormon missionaries at my house. We were sitting down at my dining room table. We were just talking about Mormonism and Christianity and the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the differences. And I talked to them. They talked to me. It was very, very pleasant. They were very nice guys. And after their teaching, they asked me if I would pray about becoming a Mormon. I said no. I said, and I graciously told them I didn't need to pray. I didn't need to pray because I already knew the truth. I already knew that the Bible had everything that I needed for salvation. And I told them that I didn't believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet. We talked about it for a little bit. I opened up my Bible to this section of verses, and we talked, and they knew some of the false prophecies, or some of the prophecies that didn't come to pass. So we talked through those a little bit. And then one of the missionaries was a real thinker. And he said, well, what about Jonah? He's thinking, well, what about Jonah? He said, well, Jonah said that he would destroy Nineveh within 40 days, and that didn't come to pass.
Ooh.
What about Jonah? Thought about it for a bit and looked at the verses for a few times. I flipped back and forth between this section of verses and Jonah 3, going back and forth, and I told him, you know, it's an excellent question. It's a very good question. And I said I didn't have a problem with Jonah being a prophet because Jesus Christ himself referred to Jonah as a prophet. So I don't have a problem with that, but this was a very good question, and I would look at it and I would get back to them, do some research. But Christian, this is a great question, isn't it? This is a stumper. If Jonah's prophecy to Nineveh didn't happen, how could we consider him a real prophet of God? Like I said earlier, I believe the Bible is the infallible word of God. So I have to look at all of these verses as absolutely true. I have to look at this verse as absolutely true. I have to look at the verses in Jonah is absolutely true, even when it seems like there's a contradiction. They're both 100% true. One can't trump the other. So what is a boy to do? After thinking about it for a while, doing some reading, doing some praying, going back and summarizing Jonah chapter 3, it says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Later, and then Jonah went into the city and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So this is the prophecy in question here. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Then all the people believed God. They turned from their evil. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. So all throughout the book, God is literally forcing Jonah to go give this prophecy to Nineveh. He's forcing him to do it. Jonah's not doing it presumptuously. Jonah's not going there and making predictions. God is forcing Jonah to go and say these things to Nineveh. So according to the book of Jonah, the rest of the section in Deuteronomy, part of this, is a prescription for identifying the word of a prophet, if the word that a prophet speaks is really from God or not, right? It says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. Okay, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So according to the book of Jonah, who is a well-known prophet in Israel, like we read in, like we saw in 2 Kings, how he talked to Jeroboam II about expanding the borders of Israel. He was a well-known prophet in Israel. The message that he gave to Nineveh was the word of the Lord. It was a message that God gave to Jonah to give to Nineveh. Okay, 2 Kings tells us that he was a prophet. The book of Jonah tells us that he was a prophet. Jesus Christ tells us that he was a prophet. So I have no problem reconciling that Jonah is a prophet of God. Okay, that's not what I don't have a problem with that. But my hang up is this. Why would God give Jonah this prophecy if he knew that it wasn't going to happen? That's my question. And the only answer I have for you on this side of heaven is that God used Jonah to fulfill his purpose. God wanted to see Nineveh saved. So God saved Nineveh. He used Jonah to tell them exactly what they needed to hear, to put the fear of the Lord in them so that they would repent and turn to him and be saved. God will always fulfill his purposes, Christian. He may allow Satan small victories, but he will always work all things out for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. We need to cling to that promise because it is a promise. This is one reason that Jonah could have been angry, because he could have been considered a false prophet. Another reason that he could have been angry was because God had just granted the grace of repentance to this nation. And repentance is the grace of God. The fact that we can even repent at all is the grace of God. And he showed mercy to these Gentiles. But the nation of Israel, who Jonah had been preaching to for a long time, was still in a state of spiritual decline. I'm sure we could keep speculating on why Jonah was angry, but I believe the biggest reason that he was so mad was because he had a strong dislike for the Ninevites. In my house, we don't say hate. We don't say, I hate this or I hate that. We say, that's not my favorite. So the Ninevites weren't Jonah's favorite. He had a strong dislike for them. Like I said earlier, he felt like God's mercy on Nineveh was unjust. A little bit of background on the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of the great Assyrian nation. Okay, in the 7th century BC, Nineveh was the largest city in the world. Largest city in the world. And it was said to have had walls reaching heights of 100 feet. It's about 10 stories tall and up to 40 feet thick. You can still go to Nineveh today. Its remains are located just outside of Mosul, Iraq. So you can go see its remains today. And the Assyrians were known to be extremely ruthless and extremely brutal. They were dead set on taking over the world. They'd made attacks on Israel, and because Israel was so close to the Assyrian border, the Assyrians were a huge threat to Israel. They would put the fear of Nineveh into enemies by piling up the skulls of enemies they had conquered. Okay, now think about what is involved in that, all right? You can't just find skulls anywhere. And heads don't just fall off of bodies. Like, there was a lot of intentional evil going on there. Okay, they would burn and dismember people that they conquered. They would skin their enemies alive and leave them to die. It sounds like a news story that I just recently read. They would bury their enemies up to their necks in the desert sand, and they would punch a hole through their tongue, and they'd take a strap of leather and put it through that hole, and they'd stretch out their tongue, and they'd tie it back so the person couldn't swallow. The person would go crazy before they died of hunger or thirst. Some cities that were doomed for destruction by the Assyrians. Before the Assyrians could get there, the whole city would commit mass suicide so that they wouldn't have to undergo the torture of these people. Nahum, the Old Testament prophet, still shared this verse couple of verses last week. Old Testament prophet speaks out against the city of Nineveh. It says in Nahum 3:1-3, "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without ends. They stumble over the bodies." Nineveh was an evil nation. Assyria was an evil nation, and Nineveh was the capital of that nation. We don't know what kind of experience Jonah had with the Ninevites, right? Because of the region he was from, it's very possible that Jonah could have lost loved ones during these Assyrian raids. He could have lost loved ones in the most terrible ways to these brutal conquistadors. And Jonah wanted to see the destruction of Nineveh, and it made him mad that God was relenting of it. And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" I love how calm God is about this. It's like a good parent who's dealing with their disobedient child, just very calmly. "Do you do well to be angry?" He asked Jonah a question that cuts deep. Jonah is a prophet of God. He's supposed to be an ambassador for God. He's been going around Israel telling people to repent and turn to the Lord. And here he's mad because people have repented and turned to the Lord. "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah doesn't even answer God. God asks him this question, and it's almost like Jonah is so mad that he just takes the phone and hangs it up on God. Verse 5, "Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city." So Jonah ignored God's question. He stormed out of the city. He set up for himself some type of shelter, preparing to wait out the 40 days to see if God would destroy the city or not. The Bible calls this shelter a booth, right? What kind of booths are we talking about here? Festival of booths. Well, basically it's a little hut, and a picture's worth 1,000 words. So that's a booth. It's a shelter. Here's a picture of a booth. These are some of the West Side guys hanging out at either West Fest or Taylorsville days. It's a good picture. It's Brian's little dude in front, Brian Solis. Whoop, whoop. If you've ever spent any time in a booth in the summertime, you know that it provides shelter from the sun somewhat. But there are certain parts of the day where inside of that booth, it's full sun. So what would have been better than a booth? A booth in the shade. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come over Jonah. Made it come over Jonah so that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. In God's kindness, he gives Jonah comfort. Even though Jonah is angry about God's decision and he has ignored God's question, God isn't giving up on Jonah. He's going to be kind to Jonah, and then he's going to use this plant as an illustration later. Notice that this is the first time in the entire book that Jonah's glad. Yeah. He's exceedingly glad because of the plant. He sees it as God's provision for him personally. Which it is. This plant is a miracle from God. Sprouted up overnight, it's a miracle. It's a gift from God to Jonah, right? He's exceedingly happy because of this plant. This plant was most likely a castor oil plant. I won't go into explaining the plant, but I'll just say that it looks like a nice shade plant, Clark. Real nice. Verse 7. When dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die. And he said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And Jonah's back to his old self. So I love how in this book we see all sorts of these natural things that God is appointing to fill his purposes. He's using all sorts of these natural things. He appoints the storm that gets Jonah thrown off the boat. He appoints the fish that swallows Jonah and saves him from drowning. He appoints a plant to give Jonah comfort. He appoints a worm to eat the plant, and he appoints a scorching east wind to make a point to Jonah. Jonah loses the exceeding gladness he has the day before, and he gets so angry about the plant that he wants God to take his life again. This guy is an emotional roller coaster. Just like us. But again, at least he's praying about it. Verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die." God asked Jonah the same question he asked before, but this time Jonah answers him. He says, "Yes, I'm angry. I'm angry enough to die." The Lord says, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night." And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? And also much cattle. It's kind of a weird way to end the book. That's it. That's the end of the book. And also much cattle. Question mark. End quotation. God's done talking. That's how the book ends. So God uses natural means that really only he could use to teach Jonah a lesson in compassion here, right? Even though the Ninevites were ruthless and vile, they were still created by God in his image and his likeness. These people had children that they took joy in. They had brothers and sisters and friends that they would die for. They had parents that they loved. They had emotions and feelings. When God says they do not know their right hand from their left, it's a Hebrew expression for children. Some would say here that 120,000 persons is kids, more than 120,000 kids. So God appeals to Jonah here with cows and cattle, cows and kids. Cows and cattle are the same thing if you're from here in the city. He appeals to Jonah with kids and livestock. Don't get me wrong, these people were evil and violent. Maybe we just went over that, right? These people were evil and violent, but God chose to use the worst of people to display his goodness, his forgiveness. And he has used this miraculous story of repentance throughout the ages to show everyone who reads it that no matter how far gone you are never too far gone to repent and be forgiven. No matter how far gone you are not too far gone to be forgiven by God. You'll hear scholars say that the God of the Old Testament was vengeful and wrathful. The God of the New Testament is merciful and gracious. It's not what we find in Jonah, is it? You find the God of both the New Testament and the Old Testament to be both perfect in his wrath, perfect in his mercy. Like we sang tonight, your love. Your justice and wrath are perfect, are right in their perfect ways. Equally powerful are your love and grace. It's perfect. You can understand where Jonah's coming from, though. If I'm honest, there are people, there are organizations whose complete and utter destruction I would be totally fine with. And if you're honest with yourself, you can think of someone too, some too. People who are so harmful to others that in our minds the world would be a much better place if they just weren't here anymore. The mass murderers, the rapists, the public shooters, the terrorist organizations that are murdering innocent men, women, and children in the name of Allah, causing as much destruction to this world as they can because they think it's going to bring about the end times. The other terrorist organizations that have legally murdered millions of babies in the name of sexual freedom, population control. There is an anger that the Bible does condone. It's called a righteous anger, or an anger over injustice. Ephesians 4:26 says to be angry, but do not sin. Jesus was angry when he cleared out the temple, yet he was without sin. When we are angry about injustice, we need to pray to God like Jonah did. We need to pray to God before we get online and post something about it on social media. And we need to ask ourselves the question, do I do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry? It's a good question. When you do have a righteous anger, do you pray to God about it? Do you take it out on God? Do you cry to God and weep before God and why? Why is this going on, God? Or do you just blast them on social media? Do you slam the other group publicly in a way that is unhelpful and ultimately it's harmful to your representation of Christ? James 1:20 says, "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." There's a difference between having a stance on something and going on an unnecessary public tirade that's just unhelpful. As Christians, we need to have firm stances on uncomfortable topics. We need to be intolerant towards sin. Sin is not okay. We need to stand up for the poor and the oppressed and the helpless. But we can do this well. We can be angry well. We need to remember that those people who we are angry with, those organizations that we're angry at, they're real people. The people within those organizations are real people with feelings and emotions. They are someone's sons. They're someone's daughters. They may have children that they love dearly, just like you and me. Ultimately, they are created in God's image and likeness. We can be angry with what they do. Some of the things these people do are so evil that we can't even imagine it. But we need to remember that these people are spiritually dead. These people spiritually, they don't know their right hand from their left hand. They're dead spiritually. They have been fed lie after lie after lie that helps them to justify the evil that they commit in the name of science or in the name of Allah. Or like Casey shared earlier today about his friend. It's because we humans are nothing more than just glorified apes with no hope and no accountability. Why not do whatever I want? Why not do whatever makes me feel good? Christian, it's our job to tell these people about Jesus. We are all missionaries. We are all missionaries to our culture, and we need to be ambassadors for the kingdom of God. We need to pray for the destruction of ISIS and abortion clinics. But first, we need to pray for the salvation of the people within those organizations. If God gives us the opportunity to share the gospel with anyone, especially those people that we disagree with the most, we need to take it and trust that God will do whatever is right. God will execute perfect justice. He will. And for some of the people in these organizations, their eyes will be opened to the grace of God. And they will repent. And they will be forgiven for the evil that they've committed. And their stories will be powerful stories of God's goodness, his mercy, and his forgiveness. Yes, I went there. I did just put abortion clinics and ISIS in the same group. God has a way of turning the hearts of the church's enemies towards him. Look at Paul, the apostle, previously Saul, murdered Christians. God turned his heart towards them. See how much God changed his heart? He wrote half of the New Testament almost. We're all sinners. Guys, we have all fallen short of God's glory. And it's only by Jesus' sacrifice for us that we can have any kind of peace with God. Because of Jesus, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Like I said earlier, you're never too far gone for God to forgive you. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. As I bring this to a close, I want to remind you of the story in Matthew 22, okay, where someone asked Jesus what the greatest commandment of the law was. Jesus asked, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your minds. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it." I'm glad Jesus added a second because nobody asked him for a second. "The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all of the law and the prophets." These two commandments. We need to focus on loving God first, church. We need to focus on loving God first. Then we need to focus on loving our neighbor. Our neighbor is anyone who is in need that God puts in front of us. The Good Samaritan, go read that. It's a good story. That's our neighbor. Anyone who God puts in front of us with a need. Including those people who are in need of a Savior. We need to honor other human beings as images of God and be known for doing good even to those who are evil. John Wesley may or may not have said, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can." God, we come to your word tonight humbled by the fact that we are all sinners. We have all committed sins that should separate us from you, Lord. But in your mercy and your kindness, you provide a way for us to have peace with you by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, thank you for the grace and the selflessness that you've poured out on us. I pray that you would reveal yourself to the spiritually dead people and the Ninevehs of our day. God, please save them from their sins and turn their hearts towards you. By doing so, destroying the organizations that they're a part of. I pray for those in this room who don't know you, that you would open their eyes to your grace. That anyone here tonight who isn't a Christian would become one tonight. We love you, Lord. We commit the rest of this night to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.